We are currently studying the book of Exodus. We come this morning to the 15th chapter, the Song of Moses. If you know Handel's great oratorio, Israel in Egypt, you will recognize that the words of this chapter are the climax of that oratorio. And in fact, they are the words that form the great double chorus that finishes Israel in Egypt. You'll also notice, if you're using the Revised Standard Version, that this is poetry. And in fact, it is meant to be sung rather than to be read. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his picked officers are sunk into the Red Sea. The floods cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of thy majesty, thou overthrowest thy adversaries. Thou sendest forth thy fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of thy nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou hast led in thy steadfast love the people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them by thy strength to thy holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized on the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling seizes them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of thy arm, they are as still as a stone. Till thy people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom thou hast purchased, thou wilt bring them in and plant them on thy own mountain, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Then Moses led Israel onward from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, which means bitterness, and is the root of the name Mary, which means bitter, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, saying, "If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give heed to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Exodus chapter 15 is one of the truly great chapters in the Old Testament, and it is made up for the most part of the song of Moses, that great chorus that the Hebrews sang when they had crossed to the other side of the Red Sea. And something of the importance of this song of Moses is seen in the fact that it is mentioned in the book of Revelation, where it is linked with the song of the Lamb. And both songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, are sung by the redeemed in glory. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. If I might just read that passage, if you care to turn it up, you'll find it in Revelation chapter 15. From the second verse, Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2, "And I, John, saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name." Now the number of the beast is 666. There are all sorts of speculations as to what that number stands for. The most acceptable is that it is a cryptic way of spelling out the name Nero, because the Greek letters N-E-R-O, Greek letters had not numerical values, N-E-R-O, the Greek letters, add up to 666. And so it is a cryptic allusion to the Emperor Nero, who at that time was persecuting the church. But Revelation also says that the number of the beast is a human number. That's to say, it's made up of dust, like man. And therefore the beast is not to be feared, because he is just dust in the eyes of God. It's a human number. So the reference here is to those who conquer human nature and who get the better of their own human natures. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, human nature, I saw them standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. And it's worth noticing three brief points in that marvelous chorus there. The first is this, that the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are songs of victory. They are sung by those who have overcome. This is music for victors. This is music for overcomers. And that is the song that men and women are going to sing in glory one day. However poor their Christian lives may have been, and however weak their Christian testimony may have been, and whatever the mistakes they have made in this world, in heaven, the redeemed of Christ will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, and these are songs of victory. This is music for overcomers. The second thing worth noticing is this, that these are songs of present experience. The Greek says, they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, you would expect John to say, well, I saw the crowds, and I saw the chorus, and they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. Or you might expect him to say, they were singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. But he says, they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It is a present, continuous experience. It's something that wells up out of their heart's experience of Christ and his great salvation. They sing it right now. It is a present, continuous thing, and it comes out of their heart's experience of Christ and of salvation. It is a song of present experience. And the third thing worth noticing about this song of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation is that its theme is the objective glory of God. The song of Moses and of the Lamb gives glory and objective praise to God. Now, what do I mean by objective praise? Just this, that so much of our Christian praise in the churches is a subjective thing. It's an inward thing. And we sing, God bless me, and God bless us, and Lord be gracious to us, and Lord come down to us, and visit my heart and my soul, and look upon my needs and my wants and my sins. Now that's inward, and it's subjective. But the Bible speaks about thy name, thy glory, thy greatness, thy mighty works, and that is objective praise, and it is a healthy and a health-giving thing to learn to turn away from the inwardness of so much Christian praise, I, me, my, and learn thou, thee, and thy, the objective glory of God. And that is a message from these joint songs of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, joint songs of victory, of continuous present experience, and of giving objective praise and of glory to God. Now I think there are four important lessons for Christians to learn from this Song of Moses in the book of Exodus. The first important lesson is this: the need to have a personal, first-hand experience of God. The need to have a personal religion. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. You see, it is no good whatsoever if God is somebody else's strength and song and salvation and God, if he is not your strength and song and salvation and God. So just pause at the threshold of this new year and ask yourself that question. Is God your strength, your song, your salvation, and your God? Do you have a personal religion? I'm sure that many, many folks in the churches today struggle along underneath the umbrella of another person's religion. They get by with the minister's religion, or their father's religion, or their wife's religion, or their husband's religion, or their Sunday school teacher's religion, or their best friend's religion, but who have very little personal, first-hand experience of God for themselves. Job once cried in his anguish, I know that my Redeemer lives. What good is it if he had known that somebody else's Redeemer lived? I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day on the earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and not another. Notice how personal all of that is. My Redeemer, in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. Moses said, God is my strength, my song, my salvation, my God. A personal religion. I think this is very well illustrated in the difference between a very famous father and son in the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac. Now, a vast gulf separated Abraham from Isaac, his son. Abraham was a much more adventurous person than Isaac. Abraham wouldn't have felt comfortable sitting in a pew listening, as if that were the beginning and end of religion. It is the beginning and end of many people's religion. They just come, sit, listen, sing, pray, put in a collection, and go away. That's their religion. Abraham would not have been happy with that. He was a pioneer. He was adventurous, you see. There was something daring about his faith. Abraham had a faith that dared. There was adventure in it. He had a faith that reached out for a new city and a new land and a new people. He believed and he dared. But Isaac, he was a much more quiescent chap. He was much quieter. He was much more easy-ozy. Isaac would have been happy just sitting in a pew listening to our minister speaking about religion. Isaac would have been happy like all these folk who come to church, sit, listen, sing, pray, put in a collection and go away. That's the beginning and end of their religion. Isaac was more content to rest in his father's religion and his father's faith and his father's exploits. There's a parable of this in the famous incident of Isaac unstopping the wells that had been dug by his father. Now, I'm sure you know that in the Old Testament, wells are associated with living religion, living faith. That's why people used to give the wells special names, very often religious names, speaking about the spiritual significance of living water and living religion. Now, Abraham was a pioneer. And as he walked through the land of promise, he dug for himself brand new wells. That was just like him. It's the sort of thing he would have done. He was a pioneer, digging out new wells. It was a symbol of his religion, his first-hand experience of God. And then along came the Philistines and choked the wells with rubbish. That's also symbolic. Because very often when you do establish a first-hand experience of God, Philistines of this world will come along and choke the wells and try to snuff out your religion. So the Philistines choked Abraham's wells. And then along came Isaac. And how like himself he was. What did he do? He just scraped the rubbish out of his father's wells, but he didn't dig any new ones. I suppose it's all very well scraping the Philistine's rubbish out of your father's well, but haven't you got the faith to go out and dig a well of your own? Listen to these words from Genesis chapter 26. Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and Isaac gave them the names which his father had given them. But he didn't dig any new wells for himself. Whatever else you do, my friend, don't struggle along through life under the umbrella of another man's religion, living on bits and pieces picked up from somebody else, religious scraps and religious tidbits, another man's views, another man's religion, another man's discoveries. Forge out for yourself a personal relationship with God. God is my strength, my song, my salvation. He is my God, and I will exalt him. The second important lesson is this. This song of Moses teaches us the need to give God the glory for what he has done. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the midst of the sea. Thy right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Now, you'll notice in these verses the element, again, of objective praise. God is given the objective glory for his mighty acts and for his deeds. And there is nothing in the Song of Moses that suggests that glory and praise are due to man. It's the sort of spirit that Wesley captures in his well-known hymn, "O for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace, the triumphs of God's grace, what grace has done, what God has accomplished. These are the things that are to be praised and glorified, not men, not kirks, not congregations, but God. Objective glory and praise." I'm sure that one of the things that Christians constantly need to be on their guard against is spiritual smugness, self-assurance, and self-satisfaction. If I can be personal about this, sometimes I get very dismayed when I hear folks speaking about how well we do as a congregation, as if we had arrived. We have a long, long way to go. It's a matter of fact that we do quite well as a congregation. But we only do well in relation to other congregations. I mean, if that is your criterion, if that is your plumb line, if that is your standard of judgment, we do comparatively well It is beyond dispute that we are the highest givers now in this presbytery per head. We don't have the largest numbers. That doesn't matter. At the end of last year, we had a surplus of around 1,900, Mr. McCaddy. Not that you're the treasurer now, but we'll always think of you as that. 1,900 at the end of the year to do something with. And in terms of fruitfulness in producing men and women for the Lord's service, we're way ahead of the other churches in presbytery. You know there are churches in Scotland who have not sent one man into the ministry since the days of the Reformation. There are churches in Scotland who have not sent one man or one woman to the mission field since the days of John Knox. There are the beginnings of missionary concern. There are two struggling prayer meetings in town that are substantially supported by the West Church people, Christians from our own fellowship. And speaking about the North Africa mission, which is run by the Pearsons, and the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which is run by Joe McKenzie. So we do comparatively well. But none of this redounds to our glory. Not a vestige of merit accrues to man. All the merit and all the praise and all the glory must go to God. And since the Bible tells us that our God is a jealous God, we should be careful to give him the glory for what he has done. Ascribe ye to the Lord, all ye nations. Ascribe ye to the Lord the glory that is due to his name. So runs one of the kingdom psalms. There's no room for smugness. No room for kirky smugness. Or kirky self-assurance. Or kirky self-congratulation. God must have the glory. Did you know that in the Middle Ages, the church erroneously used to believe that in heaven there was a large box, a great chest? It was called the treasury of merits. And all the good works and the prayers and the kind deeds and the religious works of piety were all thrown into this chest in heaven, and they were built up as merit for people on earth. And there are many people who still look on the church as a kind of merit bank, a place where you build up credit for eternity. I was hearing of an elder along the Murray coast the other day. He's just turned 60. Old man, just turned 60, said to his minister, "Ah, well, you'll no be seeing me around very often now. I think I've done my stint." He'd been building up credit in the bank of heaven, and in his view, a church was a kind of treasury of merits, a kind of credit bank. And once you've built up enough credit, then you retire. But the Song of Moses says, no credit at all goes to man. There must be no smugness or self-glorification. We are to praise God and give him the glory for his mighty deeds. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the midst of the sea. Who is like thee, O Lord, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Very briefly, a third great lesson. We should learn to rejoice as Christians in the judgments of God, because the judgments of God in this world are expressions of God's righteousness and God's holiness of character. Moses sang to the Lord because the Lord had thrown the army of Egypt into the sea. Now, I'm sure that if we had been there, standing on the shores of the Red Sea, we might have been tempted to sympathize with the Egyptians. And I'm sure that not a few of us would have said, "Isn't that terrible, those poor men? All those poor men drowned. Think of the poor wives back home. And think of all the bairns. What a shame and what a waste." There might have been some truth in that. It is a shame that when the tyrants of the world come down, they do tend to drag down with them millions of helpless people, Mussolini and Hitler and Napoleon, all the rest of them. But Moses rejoiced in the judgments of God. This is one of the themes of the Song of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 15. In fact, it is one of the broad themes of the whole book of Revelation. When the judgments of God are seen in the earth, and when wicked men are brought down and humbled and destroyed by God, and when the enemies of God and the enemies of man are humbled, the church sings and dances and rejoices. Christians should learn to rejoice in the judgments of God. Let me ask you, if the military regime in Poland was somehow brought down and freedom and liberty were restored to the people in Poland, would you shed a tear? If the awful Marxist systems that have tyrannized the world this century, promising men earthly paradises and bringing in instead systems of terror and repression and persecution, if these Marxist systems were brought down by God, would you regret their passing? When evil men and women are brought to judgment, when fathers and mothers who beat and abuse their children are brought to judgment, when terrorists who blow helpless people to pieces are brought to judgment, are you sorry? Christians should learn to rejoice in the judgments of God. And lastly, and very lastly, I've gone beyond my time, I'm sorry. Delight yourself in this, that the things that are hard for you and that seem impossible and hopeless are not problems to God. Listen to the contrast between these verses. The enemy said, now notice all the I wills. I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide. My desire shall have its fill. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. That's very daunting, don't you think? Verse 10 says, thou didst blow with thy wind. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide. My desire shall have its fill. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And God just goes... That's the end of them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. Are there enemies round you? Are there problems besetting you? Difficulties, uncertainties? You don't know what tomorrow's holding? Are you hedged in? None of that is a problem to God. If you go to Mount Everest, close up, it's very big. If you stand back a mile away from Mount Everest, it's a bit smaller. If you stand back 100 miles from Mount Everest, it's very small. And if you could get onto a satellite, part of the ironmongery whizzing in space, and look down, you would hardly see Mount Everest at all. Close up, the problems are huge. They're insurmountable. But from God's point of view, they're nothing at all. Thou didst blow with thy wind. My friend, that is a God you can trust. Amen, and may God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the glory. Hymn number 168, Ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name. 168.